I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I also want to wish all of you a Merry Christmas. That's all right. You won't go to jail for using the word Christmas in here. One of our leading theologians reminded us in a recent study out of a text of scripture we'll be looking at today that the concept of Mary, as we have it in one of our hymns, God rest you, Mary, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. The word Mary originally meant mighty, mighty, mighty. And the people of God are mighty in Christ, are they not? And that we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, which as a consequence, we have joy. See, our joy is rooted in the strength of the Lord. Is that right? For the joy of the Lord is your what? So the people of God that are seen exhibiting joy, which is a wonderful attribute, an overflowing effervescence of a deep and settled peace in the soul, is actually, as it were, prophesying prophetically the power of God in our life. When we rejoice over our troubles, when we rejoice in the midst of our difficulties, when we rejoice at the reflection of who God is and all that He has done, we are actually demonstrating strength. Is that true? We're actually demonstrating strength. Now, I want to spend a few minutes, not long, reflecting upon a very, it seems to me, very popular text of scripture this year. You know, every year the church, and particularly a pastor, will toil somewhat as to what text to preach from or to speak on with regards to this one subject, the birth of our Savior. And you can go anywhere in the Bible and talk about Jesus, because the whole book is about Him. It's just whether or not you want to pick a portion of scripture and actually meditate on it and reflect upon its theological implications and then draw it out for the people of God. This year, I just noticed everywhere I went in all of the messages that I was listening to, all my favorite preachers were preaching from Isaiah chapter 9. I said, Lord, you gave me that verse. You didn't get that to them. You gave me that verse. And so I'll just chat with you a little bit about what we have in front of us, for which we are to be ever thankful that in the 21st century, again, as our elder said, with all the difficulties that befall us, we are still an exceedingly blessed people of God. Exceedingly blessed. So the title of our message is, A Child is Born and a Son is Given. And Isaiah is speaking to the people of God in his day in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, most of you know Isaiah runs 66 books, doesn't it? 66 chapters, rather, that consummate his book. And for many, that is an unusual but also a very symbolic statement, because the whole of Isaiah is the gospel itself. It's called a pre-evangel prophecy. It speaks to the person and work of Jesus Christ in depth from the beginning all the way through. And most of us know Isaiah 53, where our Savior emerges out of Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant and Lamb of God, as a substitute for sinners, taking away the sin of His people. And then Isaiah begins to land his prophecy in chapter 66 with the end of the world, the judgment of the ungodly, and the everlasting joy of Jerusalem. Chapter 9, therefore, is just the beginning of his prophecy. He starts his ministry in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and following, where even in that portion of scripture, we have an allusion to the birth of Christ, don't we? The ox knows its master, the ass knows its keeper, but my people do not know their God. And here our master himself was born in a stable. The animals knew him, but the people didn't. And they didn't regard him. So Isaiah speaks to the person and work of Christ a lot. In chapter 9, it opens up dealing with some ironic language. And It's ironic in one sense because he says in the opening of chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. There we are. But what is he saying? The prophet is actually turning the corner, ladies and gentlemen, on a lengthy series of stinging indictments raised against Israel over and over again. If you know your Bibles and if you've been under sound teaching at any length, what you know is the Old Testament church seemed to always have kept herself in trouble, always found herself under the judgment of God. I don't know if you are a advised or informed Bible-believing person with us today, but if you are, this is what you understand. God doesn't play. And God is holy, and he will even chasten his own people. And in fact, he has a winnowing process by which he separates the wheat from the chaff, and he doesn't take too long to get the job done. And it seems that Israel was constantly under the judgment of God, constantly under his chastisement. Now, we are at the stage which would have been somewhere around 800 years before Jesus, about 755, 760 BC. And at this time, King Uzziah having died, remember what Isaiah said in chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on his throne. Now, Uzziah was one of the great, great Judite kings of that day. And his ministry extended almost 50-something years. That was a long time. Whenever the kings reigned for 40 and 50 and 60 years, generally it was because they were in the favor of God. When kings only lived 10 and 20 years and got taken out, well, as the proverb says, because of the wickedness of the people, there be many rulers. They end up dying because God takes out bad rulers, gives others opportunities. But when he raises up a good servant, he will use him for a long time to bless the people. Thus it was with Uzziah. In his old age, he got into some trouble. Point of application, finish well. In his old age, he got into some trouble, and when he did die, his son took over, Jotham, and then Ahaz, his other son, which is presently reigning at this time. Unfortunately, by now, Israel has continued impenitently in the depths of idolatry against God. All the nations around Israel are alluring her. She is engaging in secularism, carnality, the kind of superficial stuff we warn against in our present day. Because I don't know if you know, there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is presently occurring today. So that you and I are the New Testament church, but in a lot of ways, we still struggle with the same temptations, the same trials that they did. And unfortunately, the church in general, the larger church, is succumbing to the same idolatrous trappings in Israel's day as we are presently today. We are suffering from covetousness of worldly accomplishments, covetousness of the world's success, the world's allure, the world's beauty. And if you were to spend time reading Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is the preface for chapter 9, you would know that what God is saying in chapter 9, verse 1 is, I have had to chastise you. I've had to decrease your influence. I've had to actually start taking your cities. I've had to let the enemy come in and demonstrate to you that your love for the enemy is not for your salvation. It will harm you. And God allow the Assyrians and allow the Egyptians and other nations to begin to plunder the land of Israel. So she was decreasing in number. She was decreasing in power. She was decreasing in strength. And Israel looked up, and the next thing you know, they were all slaves of pagan nations. Slaves of pagan nations. And they stayed slaves of pagan nations, ladies and gentlemen, even until Jesus came. The people that should have been ruling were slaves. The people that should have been, as it were, lending and having control over commerce to bless men and women who would submit to the crown rights of God and submit to his word are the people who are now servants of other pagan nations. This is the context in which our story is set. And if we were to quickly draw out the spiritual implications and carry them over to where you and I are today, it's as Solomon put it in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. He said it like this: I see princes walking like servants. See, now that's what we call a paradox, because a prince should be riding on a stallion, but he's walking like a slave because he has lost a sense of his identity, his calling, and his dignity, and God has humbled him, humbled her, humbled them. And that's what's happening in Israel's case. Israel is utterly humbled. Has God humbled you? Have you experienced the humbling hand of God? I have. May I say this? If you are a child of God in this room today, you know something about how God must humble you. He must humble you. It's preparatory to his mercy. No man or woman in this room knows the mercy of God in a saving way who has not been humbled. God must bring you low. You can't look upon the true and the living God in the splendor of his glory and beauty and effulgence of holiness standing on your 2 feet with your pompous shoulders spread wide. God won't have it. And if you're going to be his child, he's going to bring you low. He's going to bring you low. I'll tell you, boy, when you read some of that Old Testament stuff, tell him, Lou, people don't talk like the Old Testament prophets talk today. I was in Jeremiah the other day, I think the 15th chapter, I almost started crying the way God was tearing into Israel. I said, Lord, have mercy. But see, God's holy. And at a certain time, he will really put it on you and you'll swear you're lost. See, that's where we are in our text. This is where we are. And this is why when we begin to discuss things like the gospel, of the grace of God, that's in Jesus Christ, the only people that are prepared for the message of the gospel are sinners, afflicted men and women, brought low by their troubles, which were brought on them by their own indolence and sinfulness. Am I making some sense? Point number one in our outline, I won't stay there long. The gospel is for the afflicted. Do you see that in your outline? The gospel is for the afflicted. This is what Isaiah said in verse 1. The dimness shall not be as such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, and then later on more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and the Galilee. And what we would assert to men and women is this: until God brings you to a place of feeling your sinfulness, your weakness, your inability, your depravity, your human corruption, you are not ready for the grace of God. But God had done that for Israel to bring her to a place, ladies and gentlemen, where she would be ready for the Savior. And I will call your attention to the fact that these afflicted people here are both Jews and Gentiles. They have been humbled by God's providence. This is the northern part of Israel. I've said it before. If we were dealing with a map, I would describe Israel in comparison to or analogous to California as the 10 northern tribes corresponding to central California all the way up north. All the way up north where our elder is preaching now, even up past Marysville. Some folks don't go to Marysville. Y'all know that, right? Way up there. In any event, this is all what we would call the 10 northern tribes. From Central California down to San Diego would be what we would call the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Do you know when our Lord came into this world, he didn't come into this world doing ministry starting in Jerusalem and Judea. God took him as a very little boy all the way up north to Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth of Galilee in the hip town. Do you understand that? Now, way up there is where the country folks live. The backyard, country bumpkin, goofy talking. These my folks. You can don't get mad. These my folks. Now, see, we got tire irons and cars up on blocks out in the front yard because we're going to get to it at some point. See, I still got some country in my front yard if you came by my house. My wife would tell you, I'm a city country boy. And we talk funny too. And we're poor, uneducated. But we're not ignorant. Do you know there's a difference between being uneducated and being ignorant? You know you can be educated and ignorant. Did you know that? In any event, our master grew up. He grew up way up there with those folks who were poor, uneducated, misfits of society. And the echelon of Israel looked upon them with scorn and ridicule. But this is where God, in his mercy, starts to shine the light of his glorious truth. He works that way. You and I must ever remember that no matter where God has brought you to, remember where he brought you from. Because I'm sure that if he brought you from the same low pit that he brought everyone else from. It's called a pit of sin. It's a pit of darkness. It's a pit of depravity. It's a pit of corruption. And we all fit that pit. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. Doesn't matter what your sociological background or economic background is. We all come from this one pit. It's the pit of darkness and sin. And that's where God shows up at. And he showed up there. And the text tells us a light shined out of darkness. Isn't that what it says? A light shined out of darkness. A light shined out of darkness. And we see that in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people that walked in darkness. Who are these people that walk in darkness? You know the Bible says that before you and I are born again, we not only walk in darkness and live in darkness, but we are darkness itself. But that's a bad tag to have. You are called darkness. Not that you simply do darkness. You are darkness. See, where God is not in his actual favorable presence in your life, darkness is there. Where God is not ruling and reigning in the revelation of his glory in your life, it's nothing but darkness. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Now, when we talk about darkness, we're talking about an absence of divine truth as that knowledge and that light by which you know God and walk with God. There were days when I didn't know God. And I swear God didn't know me, but he did. But in those days when I did not know God, I walked in utter darkness and I was a slave to every whim and capri that you could throw at a brother. You know why? Because when you're ignorant of divine truth, you are susceptible to every lie. And that's called walking. Walking is a way of life in the Bible. The halakha are writings in the old Hebrew culture that talk about our conduct and our lifestyle. And Paul tells us in Colossians, Ephesians, Corinthians, we all had our time, our lifetime in the past, walking in darkness. Because we were darkness itself. But these are the people to whom the gospel comes. And when you hear what it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen not just a light, but a great light. A great light. Let me make three or four applications that are in your outline. I will not develop these, but I trust you believe this. When Jesus Christ entered into the world, he was the light of the world. Do you believe that? It wasn't that he started to become the light. He was always the light. From eternity, with the Father and with the Holy Ghost, God is light. Do you believe that? From eternity, from everlasting, they are light and there is no darkness in them at all. It was this light that entered into the world from eternity into time. So the eternal glory of God, which we call the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ, penetrates this world. Do you know he is the light that created everything? Jesus is the means by which the Father brought everything into existence. And he said in Genesis 1:2, let there be what? Light. See, light is essential for life. Light is essential for guidance. Light is essential for healing. Light is essential for life. And so the scriptures speak of him as the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. John chapter 1 verses 1, 2, and 3. So not only is he that eternal light, he's also the light that created everything, but he's also the light of truth. He's the light of truth. Stay with me now. All over the world, men and women are worshiping our Savior. And some in truth and some in falsehood. But if they know him in the truth, it's because he is the light that has revealed himself to us as the true and authentic representation of the glory of God. And he is the truth itself. You know what the truth is? That which corresponds to reality, the way God sees it. That's what truth is. See, you and I don't know truth. Truth has to be revealed to us. God knows truth. And when God speaks, that truth then is revealed to us, and now we can know something about it. And so Jesus is said to be the truth. He even declared it himself. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but mine. He is the authentic reality of all things according to God. He's the measure and the plumb line by which we determine what's right and wrong. He's the standard for everything perfect, everything good. But in order for you and I to recognize that truth, God has to cut the lights on. Am I making some sense? Now, what he does to every man, woman, and child in the world, and this is the reason by which we will all stand before God, and we will never be able to say, I did not know, is that he writes his laws on our conscience so that we know right and wrong intuitively in the core of our being. That's the light of the truth of God's word in our heart and in our mind, in the core of our being, by which God will be able to say, in your conscience you knew. Christ gave us that. See, he is our creator. He's the light of truth, but he's also the light of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6 says, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And he hath shined in our hearts. Anybody remember that day when God cut the lights on? He cut the lights on and he penetrated your soul. He penetrated your mind with the blistering glory of gospel truth. And it was good news to a lost soul, wasn't it? It hurt, but it was good news, wasn't it? Because that light now had finally fused through the darkness and revealed God to you, by which he started drawing you to himself. Christ is the light of the world. This is the light that we're talking about. And in fact, the way Isaiah is speaking in verse 2, he's actually describing, ladies and gentlemen, the ministry of our Savior. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Christ says, I'm the light of the world. He went about manifesting his Father's glory. He went about telling the gospel truth, and people followed him, didn't they? What a wonderful and blessed privilege to be such mass of miserable people as these Galileans were, and have God to enter into your presence and begin to correct things. What a blessed truth. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. The light has shined upon them. And you know what we can actually say about the Galileans? We can say that the Galileans were the first fruits of God in the cause of the gospel. Do you guys remember in our Acts Bible study that we are developing that in God, that God in his mercy in Acts chapter 2 chose to take a band of Galileans and cause them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they became the representative of all the nations that would hear the gospel. For the Spirit of God gave them utterance, and they began to speak in other men's languages. The wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. And the people were amazed. And I taught us that they were amazed at a number of things. That a person could be given the gift of a language by which they could speak to other people, never having been taught that language before. Those other people can hear you, and you are as articulate and eloquent and clear in that other language that God gifted you in, of which you could have never been in your own country, bumpkin backyard country, talking slang. And that's why they were like, are all these Galileans? These folk from the hood, they can't talk right. And here they are declaring the glory of God in such a profoundly eloquent way that the people fell prey to worshiping God. What can God do with a humble sinner? He can use him or her in ways they could never know. He could use him. And so our master chose a collection, 120 of them, to be the means by which the light would fuse through the world. And you and I are impacted by that same light today. They went forth and preached the gospel, didn't they? They went forth and declared the gospel. And by the way, may I submit to you, what's about to be developed in verses 3 through 5 are really gospel emblems, as it were, coming up out of, are being derived from, emerging from a real political context. Look at verse 3 through 5. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. What are we looking at in verses 3 through 5? We're actually looking at a coalescence between the historical, political judgment that God brought upon all of the enemies of Israel in their day. He's actually prophesying of their being delivered out of Assyrian captivity, out of Babylonian bondage. He's actually prophesying about all the times wherein, when Israel got in trouble, you know what they did? They cried unto the Lord, which is my advice to you. See, God may get upset with his children. That's a very anthropomorphic way of putting it. He doesn't get upset because he already sees us acting a fool way before we do it. So, you know, we only get upset when we get caught, you know, in left field with the way our kids act. So God doesn't get upset, but he acts in a fashion to discipline us. But he will often prophesy of our deliverance way before our deliverance. And sometimes in his prophetic word of delivering you, he will actually speak about the past and the present and the future. That's what's going on in these three verses. He's talking about their future deliverance before they come out of Assyrian captivity. But he's also saying, just like I delivered you back in the days of the judges. Back in the days of the judges, which was somewhere around 1400 BC. For 400 years, Israel is in the land under judges. Remember that? And we've learned that the judges were sort of, they were little saviors that God would raise up to deliver Israel. Because Israel was acting an absolute fool. You know what the text says? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Because there was no king in the land. I'm going to get to him in a moment. See, when there's no king in the land, people will take on their own authority, their own right, their own control, their own dominion. And that's what was happening in the judges. So God would raise up saviors, right? Weird people. I mean, those judges were weird. You wouldn't have Samson as your judge. I would, because I like him. He was cool. But I'm weird. And so, and listen, you wouldn't have Gideon as your judge. Weak, wimpy, scared to death. The one that the Lord said, mighty man of valor. He said, who? This is what Isaiah is talking about. As in the days of Midian, when the Lord God worked through Gideon to subdue your foes, the Midianites were coming in every season, plundering the land, destroying the harvest, bringing the people low. 600,000, like locusts, they were coming in. And Israel was scared to death. They had no savior, no one to deliver them. But they were suffering from their sin. We know what that's like, don't we? When God brings us low because of our iniquities and our enemies seem to be taunting us and taking everything from us, the only thing you can do is wait on God. So Gideon is hiding in the wine press, trying to keep him a little flour, a little wheat, before the enemy comes and takes it. And that's where the angel of the Lord shows up. Gideon, we got a battle to fight, thou mighty man of valor. Scared him to death. That's when he went through the whole fleece thing, remember? Now, see, because I don't know if you got this right, God. You talking about me? Let's work this out, the fleece thing. And when the text says here, there was a confusion of noise. There was a chaos going on. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. What was he describing back in Gideon's day? Remember how Gideon won that battle? Did he win that battle by the power of his arm? Did he use cunning, crafting, intelligence on the part of his military warriors or soldiers or generals? Did he win the battle because he was strong or wise? No, because he was obedient to God. And God told him, all I want you to do is take a candle, stick it in a pitcher, and then get some trumpets, because I like trumpets. Did you know God liked trumpets? All through the Bible, he liked trumpets. And he says, and what I want you to do is I want you to line up. I only want 300 of you. Even though it's 600,000, I only want 300 of you. Because you know, more than 300, you guys will get to boasting about your own power. See, God acts the same. He always confounds the mighty with the base things. And all Gideon and his boys had to do that night was blow the trumpet and break the pitchers, and they won the battle in order that God might get the glory. We call it the foolishness of preaching because the trumpet represents the word of God. And when you blow the trumpet of the word of God, men are ready to go to battle. We call the light of the gospel of the glory of God. And that light comes through the life of men and women like you and me, earthen vessels. But you must be broken for the Lord Jesus. In order for that light to shine, for men and women to come to know God is present, we rejoiced in that series, didn't we? And see, this is what Isaiah is saying. Do you remember those days when I delivered you by the power of the gospel? And I received all the glory and your enemies were well defeated. These are triumphant words that he's setting forth here. And of course, if you're a child of God, you guys know these kinds of victories, don't you? Doesn't God do this frequently for us? He brings us through over and over and over and over and over again, doesn't he? So point three is called the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. You have multiplied the nation. This means that they were increasing. And you have the word in the King James is and not increase the joy. That word not and not is a real controversial word in the Hebrew. Technically, the construction there should have it rendered. You have multiplied the nations and you have actually increased their joy. The joy, they joy before you. Do you see that? See, this is the joy of being in right relationship with God. This is the joy of being in favor with God. There's a difference between the temporal sort of joy that you get when you end up making more money than you thought you were gonna make. You know how you have joy at stuff like that? The joy that you get when certain people that get on your nerve disappear. You remember that? You know that joy? No, that's a joy. Listen, I don't care what you say. There are people that when they disappear, you feel good. You feel good for a minute. You say, this is what you do. You go, thank you, Lord. Now, you shouldn't be doing that. You really shouldn't. But you do. Because these people bother you. These are your adversaries for whatever reason. And I'm saying there are joys that we experience, but there is no joy like the joy that we have as we stand coram Deo in the presence of God. That's a pure gospel joy of spiritual depth that's between us and God alone. No one can share in that joy. It's just a joy of knowing that God is on your side. He's got your back and he has given you tokens of that over and over and over and over again. And all of God's people know something about that. And he describes it under three metaphors that I want to briefly go through. And these three metaphors are one, the harvest. I've been trying to teach us at Grace, the principles behind which God operates. They joy before thee according to the joy in the what? Harvest. Do you see it? That's verse number three. I want you to pay attention. We're going to do a little teaching. I know it's holiday season, but we're still going to teach. So put your thinking caps on. The joy of the harvest is the consequence of believing that if you sow good seed, you will reap a harvest. That's the joy of the harvest. The joy of the harvest is believing in process, believing in the patterns that God sets up. Is anyone hearing what I'm saying? Because I have observed over my 35 years that some folk want God to bless them, but they don't want to toil in the process of sowing good seed and then being patient until God actually waters the seed and causes it to increase. Like we just want God to bless us because we're on God's team now. You might be on God's team, but you're not starting. I'd rather be a water boy on God's team than to not play at all. And then I'm going to work on my skill sets by sowing in the time and discipline and hard work, because I just know the law of statistical probability is one of those starting players is going to break his ankle or something. And then I'm going to be ready to go in. Coach, let me in. But see, this is the principle of sowing and waiting. And this principle applies to everything that you do. Child of God, listen, the reason why you and I are still seeing another day is because God has plans and purposes to accomplish. Will you hear me? The world is not over with. God still has plans and purposes to accomplish. And for those who will operate in the principle of patience and diligently sowing, you will reap if you faint not. You will see the glory of God in your life. You will see the triumph of God in your life. You will see the faithfulness of God in your life if you will sow the good seed of the Word of God in your own life first and everywhere you go and wait for the harvest. Am I making some sense? And that's a joy when you see God come through and bless the fruit of your labors. And we could talk about various evidences and expressions of that fruit. I won't go there. The second analogy that he uses there, again, is the triumph in battle. The triumph in battle. When they, as I say, as men rejoice when they divide the what? Spoil. That's what you do when you go in and you plunder a country. You plunder a military. Now, again, I'm not going to get graphic, but I am going to just speak in terms of essential redemptive truth. Most of us, I would grant, have never ever seen real war. And that would be God's mercy to you. Because the mind struggles when it sees things that are actually functioning in categories that we are not prepared for. Am I making some sense? It would be better that we would live, get old, and die without seeing some of the stuff my brothers and sisters have seen. You understand what I'm getting at? So war has a whole lot of complexity to it. It is neither to be overly rejoiced in, nor altogether neglected. While as yet we are in a fallen world, we will have war. There will be men and women going to war against each other. Nation against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Brother against brother. Sister against sister. Aunt against uncle. Mother against father. Children against parents. How dreadful it is. Dreadful. I've been involved in 4 funerals this month. This is one of these months that on prayer this Tuesday. You know what I told the saints? Because one of my sisters started waxing. You know how you start, you know, because prayer is a wonderful thing when we gather together and pray. But one of my sisters started waxing a little bit too confident. Lord, I thank you for the end of 2013, and I thank you for the year 2014. And when it came to my turn to pray, I said, Lord, let us back up a little bit and go back to 2013. Because 2013 ain't over with yet. I don't mean to correct my sister. Bless her name. We will get there. Some of us will get the 2014. But some of us won't. And should we get there, let's walk softly between now and then, because God might do something to help you appreciate 2014 when it gets here between now and then. You see, in other words, the people of God cannot walk in presumption. We have to thank God for every day we get, for every day of health, every day of strength, every day of soundness of mind, every day where the heart is still walking in love towards God, every day where the mind and the lips are fitted to declare the gospel of God's glory, because we know God upholds all things. We know He sustains all things. We know that we live and move and have our being in God. And we know that the preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue, they come from God. So if I'm going to say anything or do anything to God's glory, He's got to work in me the will and to do of His good pleasure. And God will back off of you a day. Did you hear that, sister? Lord help. Because He'll back off of you a day. You wake up and forget the Lord your God. You say, okay, let's see if you can drive that car without gas. All right, let's see if you can get up that hill without my help, with the wind going against you. All right, let's see if you can get out of this particular predicament of argument with this person without my wisdom. You can't wait till that day to end so you can go to bed asking the Lord for mercy so you can get up in a new day. You guys are hearing what I'm saying, right? So stay with me now, because I love this season of the year, but it must be practical. It must reach your soul. The one thing that I do not want us at Grace to ever do is to default to religion. Do not default to religion. Did you hear me? Do not default to religion. Religion cannot save you. All it can do is blind you to the opportunity of the authenticity and the reality of grace as it is in Christ. With religion, you have all of the props and the instruments necessary to attain the reality of the kingdom if we do those things right. But if you fall prey to simply say, I'm just going to church to do my time and get in and out, you miss the blessing. You miss the blessing. And we show up on Christmas and show up on Easter or Resurrection Sunday, and we think we've done what we're supposed to do. Listen, child of God, make sure that you are not merely religious. Meet God when you come to church. That means pray for yourself. Pray for the neighbor on the left and right of you. The brother behind you. And pray for your enemy. I know that's hard. Pray for him. The brother on the right or the left, you're in there. Pray for him. Pray for him. Help. And then pray for me. Pray for the preacher. Hear me. Because we can do what Israel did. We can go through the form of religion for months and years and not actually be impacted by the glory of God. Do you understand? Israel lost the Bible. They lost the Bible for 300 years. After the days of Solomon. When they started doing big time religion, you know how we do big time religion? In the days of Solomon, they had been doing big time religion and God divided the kingdom. They was doing religion without the Bible until little Josiah showed up. Remember when Josiah was going through tearing up all of the whorehouses and sodomite houses and tearing down all of the idols and getting rid of all of the perversions in the church? It was called the purging. Do you guys remember that? Guess what he told his servants to do? Go in the temple too. You don't think mess is in the temple? Clean up the temple. And as they were cleaning up the temple, somebody kicked the treasure chest over. Guess what they found? They found a Bible under the treasure chest. I said, now that's about the way it is today in religion. All they're concerned about is money. Get rid of the book. Throw it under the treasure chest. Don't let nobody know where it is. Just keep preaching money. Keep preaching tithes. Keep preaching politics. Keep that Bible under there. Keep that Bible. But when it's time to bring a revival, God will find the Bible. He will find the Word of God. And He will give it to someone who will tell the truth according to Jesus Christ. And then God will start to change hearts and minds. But you can lose your Bible. Are you hearing me? In the treasure chest of your own selfish agenda. Be very careful, child of God. Be very careful. We're thankful for the end of another year and at the same time simultaneously to worship our Savior, aren't we? So the spoils here that these soldiers actually are enjoying is the spoils of victory. For us as the people of God, it's victory over sin. It's victory over the law of God, which curses us. It's victory over works, religion, which will damn us as well. Did you know that Christ came to deliver you from the yoke of bondage? Legal, works, religion, law keeping, and out sin? You have to be delivered from rank sin out there and from religion in the church. You have to be delivered from just plain church and going through the... Am I making some sense? It's all a yoke. It doesn't have the liberty that Christ gives and offers. It doesn't extricate you from the heavy weight of performance, which all you do by your performance is heap up more sin. You don't believe me? There's not one of us in here that loves the Lord our God with all our soul, mind, heart, and strength. Am I telling the truth? Now let me test all y'all. Somebody dare to raise your hand and say, I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll take you straight on up to John George right now. See, salvation is not about how much you love him, but about how much he loved us and gave himself for us and laid down his life for us. Can I talk about that for a few minutes before I let you out of here? See, this is what God is getting to. He can't wait to get to it. He can't wait. He tells us the victory is going to be won. You're going to enjoy the harvest. You're going to see the liberation from the oppression. For, verse 6, do you see it? For unto us a child is born. Do you see that? That's called God's solution. I love God because he will be deep into an historical text breaking up the historical text, and he won't even let you know when he's about to flip the script and go into his son. Right there, he's talking about his son. 700 years before his son comes, he says, for unto us a child is born. You know what God knows? The solution to all of our problems is his son. You know what God knows? All of the political mayhem and all the political trouble that Israel was going through and all of the political stuff that we're going through. None of this stuff is going to get fixed, ladies and gentlemen. Legislation is not going to solve this problem. The problem of evil in the world, the problem of wars, the problem of conflicts, the problem of brother hating brother, sister hating sister, it's not legislation, it's not new books, it's not a new morality, certainly not that. It's a change of the heart individually. It's a change of the heart individually. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now this is how God has worked. Let me see if you can do a better job than God. I'm almost done. The Lord God in the person of Jesus Christ comes into the world, and he didn't save all of Israel. He touched people one at a time. He called them one at a time, didn't he? He dealt with them personally and close up one at a time. This is how salvation occurs, one at a time. This is what I mean by patience. Patience, one at a time. And do you know what he has amassed over 2,000 years? Are you ready? A glorious kingdom of redeemed people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, all over the world right now. Like many of us are the redeemed people of God here in Hayward. All over the world, Christ has a kingdom. He has a kingdom of sons and daughters, brethren, who are born of the same nature of Christ because of what he has done for them. And this is all because God, our glorious Heavenly Father, watch this, has given us a son. A child is born. That's the incarnation. And a son is given. That's the affirmation of his deity. A child is born. That's the incarnation. Remember, except we have someone like us. A son is given. That's the deity affirmed. Unless we have someone like him, we don't have a proper mediator to mediate between us and God. Here God sends his son. Now John 3:16 is full. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave him. This is part of God's covenant purpose. To give his son. Not to give him in an aimless way, but in a covenant way. In a purposeful way. He makes Jesus Christ to be the head over everything to the church. Do you believe that, ladies and gentlemen? Now, I want you to mark this because I'm getting ready to briefly talk about verse 6 and 7 and close it down. Christ has been made by God the Father, Lord and Christ over everything. He sits on his throne in glory. That little child that was born in very poor and impoverished circumstances, he now reigns as a glorious sovereign over all things. Do you believe that? Without that depiction of Christ, you have a faulty gospel. Christ sits and rules over all things. You can read it for yourself in Colossians chapter 2. God has made him to be head over all things to the church. He rules over all things as head. Now he begins to describe for us some terms that are just worth marking now, developing more fully later on. For unto us a child is born. This is what he had said in chapter 7, verse 14. For behold, I show you a sign. A virgin shall be with what? Child. Unto us a child is born. And unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. This is what God had purposed all the time. To put the rule. That's what the word government means. Rule. The one who actually dictates how things are done. The governor. The rule. The rule. The governor. God has always purposed to make Christ his son to be the ruler. That's Psalm 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Kiss the son lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Does God have a king? Does he have a ruling king that sits on his throne and running the universe? And his name is Christ, is he not? That's why we call him Lord. Lord, Lord, because he rules. God set him there. And he put the government on his shoulders. Our Savior has broad shoulders, doesn't he? See, and the symbol is that of the uniform of a military leader with all of his stripes on his shoulders. You know how our military wear stripes on their shoulders? That's the analogy. And what that means is Christ bears full authority, full rule, full dominion over all the universe as God's governor. Are you hearing me? And now from this position of governor, he's going to describe the superlative nature of his rule. The superlative nature of this rule. What kind of governor is this that we serve? Here it is. Listen to what it says. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Isn't that good? Wonderful. He's wonderful, isn't he? He's marvelous, isn't he? He's magnificent, isn't he? The Hebrew term actually means inexplicable. It's a term that means unutterable. It's a term that actually means impenetrable, meaning the name of Christ in terms of his attributes, in terms of his work, in terms of his power, they are impenetrable. They are wonderful. It's the same term that's used in the book of Judges concerning Manoah's request to know the name of the angel. When the angel said, why are you asking my name, seeing that it is wonderful? It's secret, impenetrable. But what it does do in its emanating glory is it brings awe. See, everyone who meets Christ is made to wonder. Because he's wonderful, isn't he? This is what we learn in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. When God shows up, amazing things occur, doesn't it? When God shows up, amazing things occur. And all the people were amazed and in wonder and astonishment at the great things he did and the great things he said. This is how you know when God shows up. This is how you know. And see, so what we are dealing with is not a proper name, as it were, given as a title that people say. We don't go around saying Mr. Wonderful, Governor Wonderful. We're saying the governor is wonderful. Mark the next one. Mark the next one. Counselor. Do you get that? Counselor. From Genesis to Revelation. He is the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us. He is counsel and he is might. He is understanding and he is wisdom. With him are all wisdom and knowledge. In him are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained. Christ possesses all of the wisdom of God, all of the knowledge of God, all of the understanding of God. He becomes for God the Father, the manifestation of his infinite, impeccable knowledge. He's the treasure chest for every believer, is he not? Whenever we go to Christ, we can get the right answer, can't we? This is what he meant by him being the truth. And he'll tell you the truth. The only reason God's people don't get out of the trouble that they're in is because they really don't go to Jesus. He'll tell you the truth. He'll get it right for you. He is wonderful and he is counselor. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be what? The counsel of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost will always lead you and I in the right way. That's who Jesus is. This is what they discovered of Christ when he did his ministry down here. Not only was he wonderful in his ministry, he was wonderful in his counsel. The mighty God. Do you see it? Did he accomplish his goal? Did the Son of the living God come into the world in such a powerful way that people saw the Father in him? Yes, he did. Listen, this is why in Isaiah chapter 7, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Jesus wasn't called by proper name Emmanuel everywhere he went. Emmanuel is a title expressing the glory of God manifested in Christ. So that when we see Christ, we see God. Are you hearing me? God showed up in the person of his Son. God showed up in the person of his Son. And those who saw his glory knew that we were dealing with God. Were we dealing with God? We were dealing with God. And no less than the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are very clear that we are dealing with deity here, aren't we? It's so very important that men and women understand. When you talk about Jesus, you're not talking about a mere man. You're talking God. You're talking God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is manifesting, ladies and gentlemen, not proper titles that would be given to him as a name. These five figures that we're dealing with, the government being upon his shoulders, him being called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the God of all power, and then the Everlasting Father. You see that? Here we are again. We are actually dealing with attributions that were given to Christ because of his mediatorial role to save a people for himself as their governor. Now, don't get it twisted. He is not God the Father. Do you believe that? We don't hold to pagan notions of hybrids and mixing the persons of the Godhead. God the Father is God the Father. God the Son is God the Son. And God the Holy Ghost is God the Holy Ghost. They are three distinct persons. But the Father, that is God Almighty, has given to his Son to exercise the privileges of fatherhood in two ways. Can I help you? The first, all of the children whom the Lord hath given him are for signs and wonders in Israel. Are you a child of God? Do you know you were begotten through Jesus Christ? That's exactly right. So Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8, and Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, that we are the children whom God the Father had given to Jesus Christ. He is for us an immediate Father source, for he is the means by which we are brought into existence, both physically and spiritually. Are you hearing me? But the term Father actually speaks to the care that the Father possesses and holds over the children. Stay with me now. See, this term is used in Isaiah chapter 22. If you will, pull it up. I told you we got to teach a little bit. I know teaching kills some folks, but we got to teach just a little bit, if you don't mind. In the book of Isaiah, he teaches us a little bit about this. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. Now, mark how Isaiah says this too in chapter 22 through 24. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22 through 24, where Isaiah is addressing a man named Eliakim. Now, Eliakim is a governor, and he's a governor after the type of Jesus Christ. And will you notice what verse 20 says? And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. This was a literal governor, but he points to Jesus. And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit what? Thy government into his hand. Do you see it? Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. And he shall be a what? Father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Mark the term then. Fatherhood is a title that was given to leadership in the church. It was given to the prophets. It was given to the kings. It was given to the priest. It simply meant that they had the official care over the people of God. Are you hearing me? They had the official care over the people of God. And let me say this as I begin to wrap this up. Every office in the scriptures has its quintessential fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every office, whether it's a father, whether it's a son, whether it's a king, whether it's a priest, whether it's a prophet, whether it's a servant, all of those offices are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? And therefore, every office on a human level is important. Are you a son? Then thank God, because God had a son. Are you a father? Then thank God, because he is our heavenly Father. Are you one that takes care of a family? Then thank God, because he takes care of his family well. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? And this is what we are dealing with here. We're dealing with the five attributes of Christ's rule over his people for his Father's glory. He is called the Wonderful. Now notice what it says in verse 22. He says, after he makes it very plain in verse 21, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Judah and of the house of Judah, Jerusalem and the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his what? So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Isn't that what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3? I have the keys of David. I open, and no man can shut. I shut, and no man can open. He's already openly, explicitly acknowledging that God has given him all authority. The reason you're saved is because God opened the door, the pit brought you out. The reason you're kept is because God shut the door behind you so the enemy couldn't get you and take you back. The reason you're kept today is because he's a good father. He's a good father. Our governor is a good Father. And in fact, He's an eternal Father. Our Hebrew term there simply means that He will remain faithful to keep us for all eternity. We never have to wonder about the Lord Jesus, who is our Father, our Governor, our Ruler, our Keeper, ever abandoning us. This authority His Father gave to Him to take. Isn't that good? Isn't that good stuff? Isn't Bible teaching good? Especially when it points to Christ. Especially when it points to Christ. And I will close here. It's just a wonderful contemplation of His glory. He's going back with me now. Because we could develop Isaiah chapter 22 and go all the way into the gospel, but I need to close here. I was hungry, but I'm not hungry now. He shall be acknowledged by all of His elect, by all of His people, by everyone whom the Lord has given eyes to see and ears to hear, everyone who has tasted of the goodness of God and the power of His grace and the grace of His salvation will be able to openly acknowledge that Jesus is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. Do you see that? The Prince of Peace. Again, all of these are rule rights that His Father gave Him, by which He would govern the universe for us. And this is where we close. Prince, ruler of peace. Is He the Prince of Peace? Does peace rest with Jesus? See, this is what He came preaching, was peace. Peace on earth. Good gospel will from God towards sinners. Through Him. See, He is peace. In fact, the writer to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 puts it this way. For He is our peace. Peace is a person. He brought peace with Him when He redeemed us by His shed blood on Calvary Street. The war that we waged against God and God against us, which would have destroyed our souls. Christ vanquished that war by His death on Calvary Street. And so purchased the peace of His people. And He brings it to us through the gospel. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day? When the Spirit of God filled your soul with the peace of pardon. The peace of justification. The peace of liberation from your bondage to the curse of God's law. To the wrath of God. Do you remember when God said, you're free? You remember when He says, I will remember your sins no more? Do you remember when the Spirit of God says, you are forgiven? And God filled your heart with peace? Really what He did was allow His Son by the Spirit of God to take residence on the throne of your soul. And where He reigns, there must be peace. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Where He reigns, there must be peace. He broke down the middle wall of partition that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then He destroyed the enmity that was between God and us. And He made a way where there was no human possible way to bring us back from destruction, to make us sons and daughters of God, to clothe us in His righteousness, to fill our hearts with His peace, to drape us with the Spirit of God so that joy becomes the token of the people of God's life, because Christ is on His throne and He will always remain on His throne, and the people of God are everlastingly secure. And this is why we worship the newborn King with everything that's in us. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord God, for sending Your only darling Son into the world to redeem us and to have a people for Yourself. The throne of God and of the Lamb is the means by which men and women are able to worship God. Glory! Glory! Hallelujah! Hallelujah! A child is born, and a son is given, and the kingdom is in His hand. And I'm so glad that it is, aren't you? Thank You, Lord. Thank You, thank You, thank You.